The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 7th chapter. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. She gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities: Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources. The Gospel of the Lord. On the kitchen island in my house is an oversized mason jar. It's about that tall and about that round. It was a gift that my family received from a family in this congregation last year as my wife was recovering from surgery. We received the jar and it was filled with chocolate chip cookies. It's a wonderful gift. The cookies did not last very long in our house. We decided to make that our permanent cookie jar, and so that mason jar still stands on the kitchen island and gets refilled on a regular basis with different kinds of cookies. When we first received that gift, we didn't have to worry about my son helping himself, because at that point he couldn't reach the lid to that jar. But he has grown over the last couple of months to the point where he can reach the jar. And he tries whenever we're sitting in the family room and can't see in the kitchen to grab a couple of cookies out of that jar, but he hasn't learned how to lay that metal lid down quietly on the countertops yet. So we hear that metal clink, and one of us will say, "Andrew, put the cookies back in the cookie jar." Whenever we say no, there are a number of responses we may get from our son, from "okay," to the sort of that tongue clicking and the head tossed, oh, and the sigh as he stomps away, to the more expressive "what?" as he questions the possibility of any parent having authority over him as a child. And we can tell in each one of those moments that he's not pleased with us as his parents as we say no. We've also learned, however, as parents, that there are times that our no is required, even if it hurts his feelings, because long term, if we don't say no, we will see harm come to him. So long term, if we don't say no to a regular diet of candy, we probably have a very long history with our family dentist lined up, who may actually go out and buy a new house anticipating income from our family. If we don't say no to him having at least 20 chocolate chip cookies a day, we might see the harm down the line in what might happen to his body physically from all of that sugar. So it becomes necessary at times to endure the look of pain and anger in his eyes, because we know it will protect him from harm. Now, I want to draw a distinction between that which is hurtful and that which is harmful. Hurtful is saying no to things that might have an immediate emotional rebellion, but is good for the person down the line. Harmful is that intentional doing things that are intended to bring harm and destruction to other people. I'm not saying that we should be harmful to other people, but to learn to live with the pain of someone being hurt, because out of that hurt, out of that no, comes the possibility for growth. When we as Christians take a look at the justice of God, I think we need to allow room for that hurt in our lives and in the lives of other people in order to understand what God does as God establishes the reign of justice on earth. In order to get a grip on how justice is brought about, we need to understand that there is always an authority at play in human lives. And that authority, I think, has changed throughout the history of our nation and is even changing as we speak. Many of us want to hearken back to the moment when the church was the authority. And I think at one point early on, before our Constitution, the church had much more authority, and so that what was a sin was also considered illegal. Family trips for my family with a father who was a history teacher is that we went to a lot of colonial villages that had been restored. And my parents had this whole collection of my brother and me with our head and our hands in the stockades at every village we visited. In fact, there's such a large collection of pictures, I'm beginning to wonder whether they were considering putting one of those in their own house as a way to rein my brother and me in at times, because my brother was always causing problems as we grow up. I can say that because he's not here to defend himself. As we define, however, what is right and wrong, by law, by government, we see the possibility that what is sinful may not be considered illegal. And there's a separation between the two. And we can fall into the conclusion that if it's not illegal, then it may not be sinful. If it doesn't break the law, then it must not be wrong. And every morning when we gather for worship here and we go through the confession and absolution in that moment of silence, I am very much aware that some of you in that moment are confessing something you have done wrong. And at the same time, there are others of you who might have done the same thing during the week but feel no need to confess it because you don't believe that it was wrong. So it represents the diversity of approach that we take as we understand what is right and what is wrong. The social sciences, it helps us understand that the law can be harsh. And that as we see people break the law and as we punish them in our judicial system, that there are times that there are histories behind why someone did something. It was the social sciences who helped soften the harshness of the law to say that there are times when it is more understandable why someone has done something. We've made exemptions for mental illness. We've taken into consideration what has happened to a child that has led to that teenager to do something wrong. We've talked about things becoming understandable. And it has humanized the law. But I think that where we are heading is the conclusion that if something is understandable, it must also be acceptable. We can understand why someone does something. It must also be acceptable that they did it. And so a member of the parish comes to me and says, "Pastor, I am a rageaholic. I go off the handle with unpredictable times and way too often for my family's comfort. But let me tell you why," and gives a long story about what has led to that moment. He says, "So, Pastor, that's just the way that I am." A pastoral and faithful response is, "I certainly understand what has led you to this point. It does not make your raging acceptable." That that moment that we encounter the hurt as the person is confronted with what they are doing to others. The story of the woman who anoints Jesus' feet comes after a teaching that Jesus does that includes the phrase, "the justice of God." And it occurs in verse 29 of this chapter. And all the people who heard this, including the tax collectors, acknowledged the justice of God because they had been baptized with John's baptism. The story of the woman anointing Jesus' feet is a for instance, an example of the teaching that Jesus presented. This is how God does justice. The way God does justice is that God declares to her that she is forgiven. Justice of God. Now, for Jesus to declare her forgiven is also to remind her she is a sinner in need of forgiveness, but as a sinner is offered the forgiveness of God. God does justice. the setting right. At a recent baseball game that I was attending, I was watching the pitcher of the opposing team. And this pitcher, who I've seen pitch before, had been an outstanding pitcher, and this was obviously one of those days where it just wasn't working for him. And as he pitched, the players started walking around the bases and started bringing the runs in as they walked the bases. I was watching the face of that little boy, saw the tears start to flow down his cheeks as he struggled to keep it together. I empathized with that because I had seen my son do the same thing 3 days before. Saw him fighting to hold it together, knowing that everything he did, it was falling apart. And even more sensitive to that, I realize that's something I do in my own life. That moment when we realize, no matter how hard we are working to make it right, it's just not coming together. The harder we try, the harder we fall. Oh, we want to fight. We want to put up resistance. We love this if only language. If only I do my best to live a good life, then God will fulfill that life. If only I fight on the right side of the great issues in life, then everything will be okay. If only I repent, then everything will turn around. If only I believe and have enough faith, then God will love me back. Oh, we try to resist. We try to fight. We try to reclaim that territory. But eventually, we run out of things to say. And if we don't, God silences us. It's what I call that moment of the divine, shut up. Stop talking. Stop making excuses. Stop self-justifying. And listen to what I'm telling you. I am the one who is setting your life right. I am the one that is forgiving you. There is nothing you need to do to make it happen. Nothing. Faith isn't being strong enough to hold it all together. Faith is listening. Listening to what God is saying to you. It is my work, and I am doing it because it is my will that you be saved. Helen Keller was known to have said, "I do not want the peace that passeth all understanding. I want the understanding that brings peace." Listening and understanding that brings peace. And Jesus' final command to this woman who has been forgiven is to go in peace. A beautiful word, root of the name Irene, about wholeness. Peace is coming together, reestablishing relationships. things finally working. That once God has acted, peace is a possibility. You are willing to concede of what can work together. This past week, Crispus Attucks Community Center had their annual Juneteenth celebration, which marks when the slaves in Texas finally heard word that they had been liberated from their slavery. And here in Lancaster, it's always celebrated with a Men Who Cook event. The subtitle should be Men Who Cook While Their Wives Hold Their Hands, which was what it was in my house as I prepared my entry for that yesterday. So I did all of the basics. I fried up the hamburger and the bacon, and I opened the cans with all the different kinds of beans to make this chili beans that I was taking to this event. But my wife then brought in all of the spices, the chili sauce and the ginger and the pepper and the garlic, and just kept tweaking it until it was delicious, until all of those pieces of hamburger and bacon and beans and spices worked together to make a delicious entree. We were willing to concede that ingredients for food can work together. It's a wonderful moment if you're a runner, and I'm watching people work up to races and all kinds of different events in running, when the brain and the lungs and the heart and the legs all work together at the same time. That wonderful moment, when it works together, we can see that is a possibility. Or the 2014 Chevy Camaro. Take all of those metal parts and you put it together to get a 6.2 liter, 426 horsepower V8 engine with 420 pound-feet of torque. Oh, press that accelerator and tell me that isn't beautiful. It works together. The promise of peace is that it's possible for humanity as well. There is hope for the broken relationships. There is possibility for the systems in our culture that are broken. There is hope for wholeness in human life. Napoleon declared, "What a mess we are now in, now that peace has been declared." Jesus commands the woman to go in peace. What do you do when your Lord tells you to go? Where do you go? What do you say? What do you do? It is a beautiful promise that sends you into the mess of this world in which we live, and in doing so, planting the seed of possibility that wholeness can exist because God's justice will prevail. Amen.